I'm so glad you're here this morning, and I'd like to make mention of the fact that I'm moving stuff out of my office and taking them home and getting all my books out of there that I think I want to keep, and there will be a lot left over because I don't have room for everything, and there will come a time, I think, in which I'll just open it up and you can take whatever you want. They're free. So, and I hope that you will take advantage of that. If there's something that you'd like to have for yourself, please do so. I am missing one book, though, I would really like to have back, and I don't know whether I took it home and I lost it at home, or whether I loaned it out, or just what. But it's a book by A.W. Tozer entitled The Pursuit of God. He's one of my favorite authors. In fact, I'm about ready to quote him here. But he had written some great books. That's one of the books that he wrote that I really want to have. And the reason I do is one of my professors gave me that when I graduated. And he wrote a nice little piece in it for me, and so I would really like to have that back. So if you happen to have that, and I don't know, I don't see anybody here that I think I would loan that to. And I mean that in the sense you wouldn't be asking for it. I mean, you wouldn't even know it probably existed. So I would loan it to any of you, I think. You know, Donald Trump said this last week. He said, sometimes you use words you wish you regret. Well, I just regretted. So... A.W. Tozer, in his book entitled, And He Dwelt Among Us, made this statement. He said, if we learn anything from history, we learn that no nation has ever risen above the height of its religion. If our religion rots, our nation will rot. And there is no law that can be passed, no political party that can come to power, nothing that men can do by way of assuring the nations of the future that can save us. The nation will only be as great as its religion. I don't know about you, but that should scare us in America. He made one other point. As no nation can rise above its religion, he said, no religion ever rose higher than its concept of God. When Jesus came to this world, he came to give a clear understanding of God. John chapter 1, verse 18. The Word became flesh, and He came to explain Him. Many of us are like the Athenians that was read about here just a few moments ago, as Paul was in the city of Athens. And that is that we have little or no knowledge of God, and our nation shows it. God came to this world as Jesus Christ. We often say He came to this world in the person of Jesus Christ. I think there needs to be a correction to that. He came to this world as Jesus Christ. When we evaluate America's view of God, we understand why the Christian faith has little or no influence in our country. How we speak about God will determine how we feel about Him. How often have you heard God referred to as the man upstairs? How often have we said things such as, I think God would, or I think God will, or I don't think he will, or I don't think he would. I had someone once come up to me and say, "You like to hear a good joke about God?" I said, "No. I don't want to hear any jokes about God." And anybody who would tell a joke about God speaks more of their view of God than anything in the world. God is not someone to be joked about. We turn our attention to our text of Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. Many commentators and preachers treat verses 8 through 10 with the same thought as a continuation of verses 3 through 7. Different parable, same meaning. And what Tracy did say in his prayer is very much right. In the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, that's all indicative of the fact of how God feels about lost people. But is Jesus simply telling the same story using different words? And I have to tell you that I struggled with this for quite some time this week. And I struggled with it because it just didn't seem like to me, okay? And I remember telling Steve, you know, I was having a little problem with this thing because I'm not, what I believe about this thing, nobody else does. So that raises a red flag with me. But it's something about this that just doesn't seem to ring true to me, that everything is the same thing in all three parables. Remember, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15 sets the stage for verses 3 through 32. 3 through 32 has to be understood in light of what the criticism and what is going on in verses 1 and 2. Now, if you need to be a reminder of that, feel free to open your Bibles to chapter 15 and go to verses 1 and 2 and read it. It's a very quick read and you won't miss anything. But the Pharisees are being critical of Jesus because Jesus is receiving sinners and eating with them. And Jesus' response follows with those three parables. And I go back to John chapter 1, verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time, but he that is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And I think what is happening is that Jesus, in these parables, is explaining God. And what I see here is that, first of all, that God is not ashamed to be with outcasts. When you look at verses 3 and 8, notice what he does. He says, "Which of you, having 100 sheep and one gets lost, leaves the 99 and goes in search of the one sheep? Or," he says in verse 8, "how many of you, when you lose a coin, like the woman here," and then he refers to the lady, "when she lost the coin, she swept, searched, and everything else." This is something that suddenly drew my attention because he's using a shepherd and a woman. Now, you don't have a problem seeing Jesus as a shepherd, do you? I mean, you've seen thousands of pictures of Jesus being a shepherd. Have you ever seen him as a woman? No. I think there's a subtleness here. The shepherd and the woman, who both represent God, are two entities that are not looked on with favor by those in the religious community. The shepherd has always been considered as someone who is crooked. You can't trust them. You can't trust them. In fact, they are so crooked that in the Jewish community, they are not allowed to testify in a court of law because they don't know how to tell the truth. A woman, as you well know, was property, frowned upon. She was not a part of anything particularly great in the Jewish community. She was good for one thing, bringing children into the world, keeping the house, fixing the food, so on and so forth, and et cetera, et cetera. She was not looked upon with favor. Remember the woman in John chapter 4? The disciples came back, and what were they surprised at? They were surprised that Jesus was talking to a woman. Because men did not speak to women in public. That was a taboo thing. So if I could go out here on a limb, and since I'm the preacher, I can do this. And since I've only got two Sundays left, you know, you can't fire me. So, you know, I've already resigned, so I could be a little crazy here in my latter days. I think what Jesus is doing in chapter 15, verse 3, in chapter 15, and verse 8, is using the very thing that the Pharisees would never think of as a portrayal of God Himself. And Jesus is talking about God being unashamed of the outcasts. You say, well, they probably didn't get that. Well, that's no surprise. They didn't get much of anything. And what Jesus is saying here is that God does not care about your gender. So I think this whole thing is about God and His relationship to the outcasts. And remember, that's God right in front of them. God doesn't care about your gender. A Jewish man, and I'm talking about all Jewish men, not just one man, but all Jewish men, prayed three times in a day. And they thanked God for three things. One, that God did not make him a Gentile. Gentile was anybody that wasn't a Jew. So I thank God that you did not make me a Gentile. Gentiles were without God and without hope in the world. Okay? The second thing that they thanked God for was that God did not make them a woman. Boy, how would you like to be a woman in that kind of an environment? The third thing they prayed and thanked God for was that God did not make them an ignoramus. I'm not too sure about the last. But that's what they prayed, and they prayed that three times every day. And yet the one person who elevated women to the level that they should have been raised to was Jesus himself. And was it no wonder that women would flock to him and be in his company and be a very big source of income for his travels? In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 28. So God elevates women. And women ought to be proud that God did that, particularly in the society that they lived. He does not care about your gender. God does not care about your status. You see, people determine status. Your worth is determined by whether you're rich or whether you're poor. Whether you're athletic or you sit in the stands. Whether you're brilliant or whether you're simple. Whether you have a high position, CEO, or a laborer on the dock. People give us status. But the Pharisees had this thought in mind, that God only loved those that they loved. And Jesus is saying, God does not only love people that you love, but He loves all people. Now, I've got to tell you, there are some people in our world I have a hard time with. In fact, I will go so far as to say, I just don't like them. Nobody here, by the way. In case you were wondering. But when I see these people coming on TV and they're spouting things, I change the channel. Because I don't want to listen to what they've got to say anymore. I've heard it over and over and over again and et cetera, et cetera. But it makes no difference whether I like them or not. God loves them. And is whether God loves them or not is not determined by whether they meet my standards or my criteria. And that's the message the Pharisees couldn't seem to get. And yet Jesus, day after day, time after time, incident after incident, tried to show them that God's love for all people is not determined by what you think is important or who they are, but rather by God Himself. You see, God is not like us. God looks at us as a person. Most of you are probably familiar with the story that comes out of 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel. And he said, I want you to go to the house of Jesse and anoint one of Jesse's sons as the next king. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem to the house of Jesse. And he tells Jesse, I want your sons to come to stand before me here because I'm going to anoint the next king. And so Jesse brings his sons before Samuel. And Samuel looks at Eliab. And the Bible says that when he looked at Eliab, he saw a great specimen of a human being. Of a great man. Now, I don't know what he saw. I do know he was taller than the rest. Maybe he was built stronger than the rest. Maybe he had a physique to die for. Maybe he was somebody that just had everything together. And the look in his eye was one of confidence and assurance. All I know is that when Samuel saw him, Samuel said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And so he walks up to Eliab to anoint him as the new king of Israel. And God says, "Wait just a minute. That's not the one that I have selected." In fact, God's words were, "I have rejected him." And we might say, "Well, what in the world? Why would you reject him? You don't worry about it. I just rejected him, all right?" And then God said this, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now you know the rest of the story. He went down to each one of the sons, and God said no. He got to the last son in line, God said no. Samuel is dumbfounded by the whole thing, because he assumes that all of the sons are standing before him. And finally he turns to Jesse and he says, "Jesse, you got another son that's not here? I mean, what's going on here?" "Well, yeah, I got one other son. He's out with the sheep." "Well, go call him." And guess who that is? The new king of Israel, David. I've got to tell you, and I confess this to you, I have assisted in appointing individuals as leaders of God's church. We did so on the outward appearance and not the heart. On one occasion, in a congregation where I was working at, this man's name came up for leadership. The congregation wanted him terribly bad. He was selected to serve. And as has always been my custom, I want him to say something to the church. And he got up to speak. 15 seconds into his speech, I said to myself, "We just made the most serious mistake of our life." And unfortunately, he proved me right. We've got to be careful. When we start looking at individuals for leadership, or we start looking at people for Bible class teaching or whatever, do not let the outward appearance overrule what is inside the individual. "Well, how are you going to know?" All you got to do is just watch a while. Just watch a while. In Luke chapter 15, imagine what God is seeing in the Pharisees and the sinners. Imagine what he sees with these Pharisees standing there being critical of Jesus and these sinners who are just hanging on every word. Imagine what he sees in you. We condemn ourselves rather harshly, don't we? "I'm not worth anything. I'm of no value." But you see, God sees your heart. He sees that which you do not see. And I'm thankful. I am so thankful that God does not judge me by my status or by the things that I sometimes do in stupidity. God does not care about your past. We sometimes feel our past disqualifies us from being accepted by God. And I think about all those tax collectors standing there. I think about those sinners all standing there. All of them who have got a tremendously dark colored past, who have committed the sins that you and I would never think of. I think about the woman at the well. And as Jesus spoke to the woman at the well and he said, I want you to go get your husband. She says, I don't have a... He says, that's true. You don't have a husband. And the five husbands you've had, not your husband either. You've had five husbands. You know what I like about that story? Not only does Jesus not condemn her, but she says, now we know that the Messiah is coming. And Jesus looks at her and says, I who speak to you am He. You see what He just did? He just revealed Himself to a woman that He has never revealed Himself to anyone else. No one else has ever, in all of His life, and not until after His resurrection, does He expose Himself as the Messiah. But He did to her. And I thought, wow. But she didn't catch it. She didn't catch it. She just went back into town, told everybody, said, this guy's telling me everything about myself. And so they all come and talk with Him. But you see, when God forgives, it is over. He doesn't think about your past. And Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are gone, and the new things have come. Isn't that great? But you don't realize what I've done. I don't have to. God knows what it was, and He doesn't care about it. He doesn't care about it. He doesn't care what you did in your past. It's over. It's finished. There's only one thing God is concerned about, and that is your future. And He wants you to have the best future that you could ever possibly have. God does not care about your self-image. Oh, there's so many who feel unworthy. Not necessarily a bad thing. We sometimes do need to feel a little unworthy. But one would think that those in verse 1 would have the most poor self-image. Why wouldn't they have a poor self-image? They've got the whole religious community and the whole Jewish nation against them. You talk about having a poor self-image. They would have that poor self-image. But God gives a positive image. God says, you're one of mine. You belong to me. Adopted into His family, made heirs with Christ, in a destiny, a home with God. God is not ashamed to be with people who are sinners, and He's not ashamed to become human. The woman is in search of a lost coin. And we look at that, we say, well, it represents a day's pay, and understand that day's pay is, means that you either eat or you don't eat. You know, it's not like you get a check today and you can stretch it out and so on and so forth. But what is interesting here is that that's not the only thing about this. There's a romantic side to this. When this woman married her husband, her father gave her a headband or a necklace with 10 coins in it. That was her dowry. A little bit like your wedding ring. If you lost the diamond out of your wedding ring, would you just kind of pass it off and go on about your regular routine? I don't think so. I think you would turn heaven and earth upside down till you found it. Well, that's what she was doing. She wanted that coin back. Lost people must be found, and thus God becomes human. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so God became human by choice. This was an act of grace on God's part. This was an act on God's part that was so full of grace that we can't even begin to imagine. You cannot comprehend God coming in this world. Nobody could understand that. The religious world couldn't understand. The pagans couldn't understand that. No, God doesn't come to this world. If He comes at all, He hovers above it, but He never comes to this world. Oh, He did come to this world. God, who we have sinned against, extends His grace that we may find reconciliation with Him. Now, when you've been sinned against, what do you want? You want an apology? And for the most case, you probably want restitution. Did you ever notice that God never asked for that? And yet we sinned against Him. We sinned against a holy God. And God never speaks of wanting an apology, nor is He seeking restitution. Repentance, yes. But repentance is not saying, I'm sorry. It's more than that. You could say, I'm sorry, and not mean that at all. All you got to do is go to McDonald's. You ask for a Coke and they give you a diet, and you hand it back to them and say, you know, I asked for a regular Coke. That's a diet. Oh, sorry about that. No, they're not. It just falls off their lips. You tell your kids, you go tell your brother you're sorry. Sorry. You ever have your kids do that? Boy, that's full of emotion, isn't it? Full of real sadness. Repentance takes in more than saying, I'm sorry. It's a changed life. It's a turning away from sin and turning back to God. And the interesting thing is, He extends grace before we even know we need it. God became human to save sinners. Notice how the woman diligently looks for the coin. That's God looking for the coin. Pharisees had a strange thing about sinners. And it shows you their attitude about God towards sinners. Their saying is that there is a joy before God when those who provoke Him perish from the world. No wonder Peter would write, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. The Pharisees had it wrong. Jesus shows us a God the Pharisees did not know. John 3, verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might through Him be saved. Jesus became human to identify with humanity. He experienced all that we experience, even the loss of one of his followers. Jesus was deeply pained by what Jesus or by what Judas did. That hurt him greatly. There is nothing that we will experience that he's not already experienced. And by his becoming human, he left us an example for us to follow. And God is not ashamed to rejoice over your salvation. Notice what happens when the sheep and the coin were found. 15 and verse 7, you have joy in heaven. In 15 and verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels. Yeah. In the presence of that means God is celebrating. He's celebrating. By the way, angels and humans are not the same. Okay? And I guess the best way to explain their difference is just a very shallow way of difference. Angels have not been created in the image of God. Humans have been. Okay? That's the difference. And God will rejoice over your being found. God will rejoice over your obedience. God will rejoice over your coming to Him seeking salvation. So many are lost. We talked about it in class this morning. How Jesus wept over the city. They wallow in the muck and the filth of sin and they don't even know it. For them, all is well. Everything is fine. My lifestyle is good. So what's there to me to be ashamed of or to repent of? So many have wrong perspectives of God. They don't understand Him. And the more we fail to look to God for guidance and what have you, assurances, our perspective will continue to diminish. And I believe there are a lot of people who want to change. I believe there's a lot of people that would like to be different. I believe there's a lot of people that would like to come to God and say, God, I want to get rid of my past. I want a new future. And God will give that. So let me ask you something. When you say God, what do you comes to your mind? What do you think about? When you think about God, where do your thoughts go? Your faith is totally dependent upon your perspective of God. Your faith will not rise any higher than your concept of God. The Pharisees could not come to terms with Jesus. And they honestly believed they had a full understanding of God. They honestly believed that we not only understand God, but God belongs to us. And you know what? God was standing in front of them, and they didn't know it. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to leave you with this passage. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. But you can't read this sitting down, and you cannot hear it sitting down. So I'm going to ask you to stand as I read this passage. And as I read it, I hope that you will think deeply about your concept of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphims, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah saw God, and his life was never the same. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus said in John chapter 12 that what Isaiah saw was my glory. So when you look at Isaiah 6, that's Jesus. God standing before the Pharisees had no idea that God was standing in front of them. But more importantly, God is standing before you in the person of Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ. And he's telling you, take a good look. And I pray that you'll not be the same. Because this is God. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come while we sing?